Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to turn with me to, before we get into 2 Peter, we'll be in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, but I would like you to turn first to Mark chapter 13, and we're going to look at the first couple of verses there. Once again, starting with something Jesus said, and then being reminded that everything we read in the epistles, and then finally, everything we read in the Old Covenant draws its power from the Messiah. It's really all about him. It really all comes from him. So you need to learn to hear his voice in the writings of the scripture from one end to the other. So we start with something Jesus said. Jesus was always teaching his men and women, his friends, to reinterpret life, to interpret it differently. Now there's a difference between a misconception and a misinterpretation. And some of you are thinking, wait a minute, I don't want to think that hard this morning. I just came to church, okay, so leave me alone. Okay, what's the difference in your, just think this through, between a misconception and a misinterpretation? It's a slight difference. A misinterpretation looks at the same set of facts and knows that they are there. A misconception says, I don't conceive of it, I don't see it. But a misinterpretation says, I do see it, I interpret it differently. I connect the dots to make a different kind of a picture. Now here's what Jesus did with his folks all the time. Because they saw the creation, they saw what was going on, they saw Israel, they saw the what they thought would be the kingdom. They saw, as time went by, what they thought he was going to do. And he was forever correcting them. He was always saying, no, it's not going to be that way. Nope, it's going to be a little different. In fact, it's going to be a lot different. And he was teaching them that they were misinterpreting the facts they were seeing. They were looking at the facts, theorizing about it, and drawing the wrong conclusion. And he would come in and say, no, you have to think like me. I know it looks this way to you. It's not this way. Listen to what I'm saying. And very often, the difference between what you see and then what you hear it interpreted by the Lord, it changes the whole picture. And we want to live by sight. It's interesting that Jesus didn't say, he who has eyes to see, let him see. He said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The thing is, we're looking at life, we're looking at circumstances, we're looking at our world, we're looking at our own existence and our own stuff, and we try to interpret it in a certain way. And the Lord says, no, 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 you listen to me and let me interpret the details for you. And very often it's utterly counterintuitive. Our intuitions interpret one way. He says, no, it's not like that. In a lot of ways, growing as a Christian means learning to listen and pretty much every day get into the habit and the intuition of allowing his thinking to condition how you interpret your life, honest and truly. That's the bottom line. Because there's more to this being a Christian thing than just signing off on some doctrines and then going to heaven when you die. A lot more to it. So what happens is there's this moment where he and his friends are there, and their view, their interpretation of history starred Israel as a nation. And there's every reason why they should have thought that, because the Old Testament talks a lot about Israel. And it says that Israel will actually rule in the world, and God will save the world through Israel. What they didn't understand was that Israel would actually become one person in Messiah. Then he would save Israel. Then he would save the world. They didn't understand that part of it. So when they were in Jerusalem, which was a very impressive city, they were pretty impressed with it. And when they came to the temple, which was if you'd have lived back then, even if you could see Herod's temple, they call it the second temple in terms of historical stuff. It's called the second temple because it's the second big one after Solomon's was destroyed. If you could see that temple from the first century, you would have been impressed too. I mean, it was massive, it was intricate, it was artistic, it was super impressive. And you walk up these massive steps into this huge, many, many acres. All that's left now is the slab from what was once that temple. If you go there, it's just the slab, the Temple Mount, and there's actually a pagan shrine, actually, an Islamic shrine right in the middle of it. And so it's not there anymore. But had you been there, you would have just been amazed. And all of Jesus' friends were amazed. And he had actually come there every year, several times a year. So they ask him, they say, Lord, isn't this impressive? Now, in their minds, they're thinking to themselves, I'm sure that you're going to do something with what we have built. They're looking at this impressive thing and they're saying, I'm sure that you're as impressed with this as we are, and you're going to do something, because it says in the Bible, Israel, it says in the Bible, you're going to do something. It says your temple is this and this and that. And they're looking at this beautiful thing they built, or Herod built, and they're thinking, I'm sure this is permanent. And Jesus makes them reinterpret. Verse 1 of chapter 13 of Mark. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Is there such a thing as wonderful stones? Well, actually, there are. I mean, if you've been there, if you've seen some of the stones from the foundation from Herod's temple, they're massive. Hundreds and hundreds and 200 tons or something like that. And how they got them in there is anybody's guess, and they fit perfectly. You can't even put a piece of paper between them. And the artistic, it was impressive. Look at these beautiful stones. And the gold overlay, I mean, the whole thing, it was amazing. Look at this. Teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. Isn't it impressive? And he says to them, you see these great buildings? Now you can just imagine. Whoever it was that said, look at the great things here, might have been Peter who said, look at these great buildings. Because Mark actually preaches for Peter. I mean, Mark wrote what Peter preached. But whatever the case. Jesus says, you see these great buildings? And now the guys are thinking, uh-oh. We probably got it wrong again. This is a teachable moment. See these great buildings? There's not going to be one left here, one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And that was a short-term prophecy that within one generation, the entire temple area would be leveled. It was leveled within one generation, within 40 years of the amount of time, that the time that Jesus said this. And Jesus said that would happen. He knew Israel was going to reject him. He knew the judgment of God would come against the nation. He knew that he would actually bear the judgment of God as well. It wasn't going to be at all like they thought it was going to be. And yet the kingdom was still going to happen in a way they had no idea of. So notice how he changes the impressiveness with which they view their world. I don't know if you're impressed with what's going on in the world, either depressed or impressed. But you know, the depression we feel when we look at our world is a sort of inverted kind of being impressed with it. Do you see that? You look at it and you think, oh no, it's all going down, it's all going down. Do you know that that's the opposite side of the admiration coin? It's the same basic feeling, it's just the downside of it. What will happen to the world if this institution is lost? If this particular country doesn't do what I thought it should do? If this doesn't happen, it's all going down. Do you understand that that's actually being very impressed with the thing that you're worried about? And we don't remember that, but it's true. Or you could put it the other way. Look at this wonderful country. Look at this wonderful building. Look at this wonderful military complex. Look at this wonderful weapon. Is there a wonderful weapon? I don't know. Depends on whose side you're on. But okay, so it's impressive. And look what Jesus says. He says, no, you got the wrong. It's like, take your eyes off that and listen to what I'm going to tell you. Two things about misinterpretation here, and then we're going to go to 2 Peter, and you'll see how in 2 Peter, the interpretation of events was really behind the false teachers. The false teachers interpreted the fact that the Lord hadn't returned yet. The false teachers interpreted the fact that they were getting away with a lot of stuff, and they interpreted these facts in a certain way, and it became a completely evil thing. Okay? So you'll see how it works, but let me mention two things. Number one, we misinterpret the world when we become too impressed with it. Either impressed or depressed, if it's really controlling your emotions, then you're too impressed with it. And we're misinterpreting it. It's not that it's not real. This isn't New Age mysticism where material isn't real. No, matter is real. God created it. But it's not the ultimate reality. And if you're really super worried about it, or you're really super happy about it, you're seriously impressed with it, well, then you're misinterpreting the facts. You're looking at it wrong. Secondly, the primary misinterpretation that Jesus implies here, because see, notice what he says. What's the primary thing he's saying to these guys? He says there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And that's when the Romans came in 70 AD, they were so angry at the Jewish rebellion against the Roman government that they did literally throw everything down that they could, except for the slab, except for the basic foundations. That's the only ones they couldn't dig up. They were too big. But they literally put it down. What is Jesus saying? He's saying it's temporary. The greatest misinterpretation that we have is that what we see is permanent. And in fact, it bothers us when we find out it's not permanent, doesn't it? Whatever buildings you think ought to be permanent, have you ever been in a serious earthquake? I was born and raised in California, and lots of earthquakes, been through lots of earthquakes. You really get a feel for what an earthquake can do, and it makes you feel so insignificant. And all the permanence of the buildings that you thought were there, you get a whole different view of things. What Jesus is saying is you're misinterpreting this if you think it's permanent. And let me go beyond buildings and physical stuff. You're misinterpreting life if you think that even the situation in which you find yourself right now is permanent. Whether it's good or bad, you might be in a state of grief right now. And it feels like it's never going to stop. And it feels like you're going to have it like the first time you ever have the flu, you think you're never going to be well again. And anybody who's been through it will tell you, you will be well again. But you just have to go through it. Maybe you're in a situation where you're thinking it's never going to get any better. But I promise you, it's an illusion. If you think that the situation you're in right now is permanent, you're mistaken. Jesus says that over and over and over. Or maybe you're in a particularly happy moment in your life. Praise the Lord. That is wonderful. Maybe your family's completely intact and you've got everyone around. And when you have dinner together, you've got the kids and the grandkids and these great moments. Those are wonderful. They're gifts from God, and you should enjoy every single one of them because that isn't permanent either. It's going to change. We're in a world that tells us and that impresses us with how permanent it is. Jesus comes and he says, this isn't permanent. You have got to keep your mind on the fact that it changes. And you find it from Genesis through Revelation. The next age is permanent. Everything good about this age that we want to last actually is permanent in the next age. But in this age, it's not. And when it comes to the end of the age as we know it, and in fact, this entire era comes to an end, it will be a huge shock. But Jesus talked a great deal about that. Jesus insists, and the gospel insists, that the primary misinterpretation is that this age is permanent. It isn't. And as difficult as it is for us to wrestle with that, we have to sit back and say, okay, I'm not going to look at it. I'm going to listen to the Lord. And then I will then be able to live in an impermanent world with some integrity, with some joy, with some peace, because I'm listening to him and I know where I'm going. If you're a Christian, that's the way we can live. Well, now, let's go to 2 Peter, because in 2 Peter, what you find is that false teachers had come. As you know, I'm repeating myself here, but it's okay, because it will eventually soak in. The false teachers that spoke to Peter's friends and about whom he writes 2 Peter, this short little letter, had told people, look, the Lord hasn't come back yet, so therefore he's not coming back. And secondly, because he's not coming back, there probably is no censure against carnal living, evil living, doing what is wrong, because it's not going to matter. There's no judgment coming. Now, whatever else they may have taught, they taught at least those two things. You can tell by what he says to his friends. And he says to his friends, listen, you have to understand that these guys are absolutely wrong. What's happened is when you become a Christian, and this is the first part of the letter, when you've become a Christian, the Lord gave you everything you need for all of eternal life. But then, he says, you have to deliberately think about it. He says, you need to, this is the faith he's given you, but you can cultivate this faith. You can think in ways and do things and respond to life in ways that actually deepen your walk with God. And Peter says, you have got to do that because these false teachers are making your life shallow. If you believe what they tell you, your life's going to get shallow and meaningless. He says, if you want your life to be deep and real and useful to God, then you take the faith, Christians, you take the faith that he's given you, and he has given it to you, however many mysteries that may bring up in your mind. You take that faith and you say, Lord, nourish it. I'll do the things that'll strengthen it so that I begin to get smarter as a Christian and deeper. He says this in the first chapter. And he says, I need to remind you of reality. This is all still in the first chapter. Be reminded of reality, the facts of the Lordship of Christ and the light of Scripture. Remember that whole picture that Scripture is a light that's in front of you? He says, remember these realities. Get back to it. Don't listen to these false teachers. And then in chapter 2, the whole chapter, all about, it's written all about the false teachers. And he says to his Christian friends, implication, don't let yourself be deceived. The immorality that passes for spirituality, he said, don't believe it. These guys that tell you that the Lord is not involved with his world, don't believe it. But you look around and you think, well, you know, I could interpret it that way. I never thought of it that way. You hear a false teaching for the first time, and in your mind, you can actually, you can feel your mind starting to be affected by a false teaching. And you go, well, you know, if I look at the picture from that perspective, I can see what they're saying. But if then the Lord says, yeah, but that's the wrong perspective. Do you understand the difference between you trying to figure it out on your own and listening to just any old person who interprets it for you versus you listening to what God says about life? That's the difference between life and death. And Peter says, you have got to see it from God's perspective. Now, in chapter 3, first 13 verses, this is the second time we've been in this first 13 verses, part 2, because there's just so much in it. Let's read down through verse 13. And then we're going to see some misinterpretations about the end of the world, because he's talking about the end of the world here. And you talk about misinterpreting about the end of the world, we're going to see 5 misinterpretations that we all have, the world has, more or less, about the end of the world. But let's read it. Verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. I love it that he says that. He wants them to know that he loves them and that they're loved by God. Second letter, beloved, in both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind. I'm making you think. It's a good mind God has given you. Your sincere mind by way of reminder. I'm bringing you back to the realities. That you should remember the words, literally, that is the words, although it's translated predictions in the ESV, which is the implication of it. But you remember the words of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So you got the Old Testament and the New Testament there. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Remember we talked about scoffing last week? How it's not thinking, it's just ridicule. And it's an attempt to persuade you without legitimate argument. That's what scoffing is, ridicule is. It's an attempt to persuade you through intuition and imagery rather than actually a rational argument. Be careful of scoffing, because it isn't really rational. It's just making fun of the things of God. That's not the same as disproving them at all. So he says, you're going to notice that people will come and they'll scoff, following their own sinful desires. They've got a secret agenda, an agenda in which they want to do what they want to do. That's why they've created the kind of teachings that they have, so they get to do what they want to do. Verse 4, they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing ever changes. For they deliberately overlook, and that's the best, I think, the best translation of the phrase. If you like doing this sort of thing and you want to talk translations, talk to me afterward. But the ESV translation here, deliberately overlook, I think is the best one. And it's very important. What he's saying is there's an awareness of creation and people refuse to pay attention to that. They deliberately overlook. Do you ever deliberately overlook things? Sure you do. Have you ever played the lottery? Do you know what you're deliberately overlooking? You'd be better off just eating the money. You're better off just, you know, technically, come on, what are the odds? But we deliberately overlook it. We go, oh, I'll take a chance. You know, maybe I'll win bazillions of dollars and they'll ruin my life. But hey, it's okay. You know, I'm going to take a chance. What you're doing is deciding not to know something. You're deliberately overlooking the odds against you. Whenever you do that, I'm not here to critique all of that. I'm just saying, there's a lot of things we deliberately overlook. The chances we take when we sin, I mean, truly, there's something inside of us that says you don't want to know right from wrong on this subject. Because in your heart, you want to do something wrong. And so what happens? You deliberately overlook. That is the definition of crazy, truly. It really is. And the Bible's very clear about it. Culpable ignorance. That's ignorance you're actually responsible for. I've decided to be ignorant about that because I don't want to know. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water. He's going straight back to Genesis. By the word of God, that's the expressed mind of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. Very interesting. It means God is sustaining them specifically to be destroyed. That's very sobering. Stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Verse 8, but do not overlook. Now he says they deliberately overlook. Notice in verse 8, he says, don't you overlook something. He says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like one day. Psalm 90, verse 4, that's what that is. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises like some people think about slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know, if you're a person who hasn't come to Christ, you're thinking about it. Maybe that's why you're here this morning, or maybe that's why you're listening to this on an iPod or on some sort of digital download. I don't know. But if you have not come to Christ and you've ever looked at the world and said, if there is a God, why does he allow it to get this bad? And that's something thinking people ask a lot. Here's the answer. He's waiting for you to repent. Can you imagine if he really did judge the earth in a previous generation where you would be? So look what's going on and interpret it properly. He said that all should reach repentance, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, meaning the world will be surprised by it, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be. Variant translation here, again, if you're interested in the technicalities, come talk afterwards. But the ESV renders it exposed. It can also, there's another word that's used sometimes, burned up. But the meaning is clear. He says there's going to be an end of the age, and it's not going to be a pretty thing. Verse 11, now since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And every time I read this, I have to say it. It is not churchiness and self-righteousness, it is real goodness he's talking about here. Real goodness on the inside. He says, look, if the world is coming to, this age is going to come to an end. There will be an end to this world. Waiting for, how should we then live? He says, live for God. Lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And once again, it's not self-righteousness. When you read the word righteousness in this context, what you want to feel is everything good that you know intuitively ought to happen, happening. That's righteousness. And he says there's coming an age where that's actually where it's going to be. And you won't look out at the world and say, how long is God going to let this go on? There is coming an age where righteousness dwells. Well, you can kind of see where this is going. He's saying, look, if you're a Christian, righteousness dwells in you already by the grace of God. So live in the reality of it, even in the darkness of our world. That's where he's gonna take it. Now, I want to go back and look at this because there's a lot of misconceptions about the end of the world in our culture. A lot of misconceptions or misinterpretations about it. So I use the term even interchangeably myself. But I'm going to change it to misinterpretations. Looking at the facts, interpreting them wrongly. I'll give you five. We'll spend the rest of our time meditating on these. And I want us to just let our minds kind of soak in this a little bit and think through, ooh, how do I think about this? What do I think about the end of the world? What do I think about the end of me? Do I see myself like the Bible sees me, temporary in this age? And do I live according to that wisdom? Here's the five things, the misinterpretations about the end of the world. First one is, we misinterpret God's consistency in the creation. We misinterpret that he keeps everything going. Talk about that. Secondly, we misinterpret God's patience. We misinterpret his patience. Third, we misinterpret his instructions to the church toward the end. Fourth, we misinterpret his judgment about sin. Almost everybody misinterprets that. And finally, we misinterpret his ultimate plan for the universe. Even Christians often misinterpret his ultimate plan for the universe. Let's go back and look at them. You see him here in the passage. First, we misinterpret God's consistency in the creation. It says that they deliberately overlook creation in the first place. And in our culture, there's entire philosophical systems built up to help us overlook creation. Really silly ideas about stuff coming out of nothing for no reason. Philosophically, friends, you got to understand that is truly nonsense. You talk about things that are unscientific. To have everything come out of nothing for no reason is really ridiculous. Am I being snarky? I am. Okay, all right. All those in favor of a little snarkiness here? Okay, yeah, it's okay. We're the victims of snarkiness. Let's. Philosophically, friends, what the world deliberately overlooks is the obvious nature of the creation. And all through history, people have, although they disagreed and they really, idolatry was rampant because they misidentified God with the creation itself, but nevertheless, all through history, the vast majority of humanity has looked at the world and said, there must be something more. This must be the result of someone, even an impersonal something out there that produced all this, until the last 200 or 300 years in the West, where they said, no, it just created itself. Which, like I said, to even say that is philosophical nonsense. In order to create itself, it had to exist before it existed. And so there's this really kind of philosophical silliness, deliberately overlooking what intuitively we should look at and say, God created this. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, Paul says, you should look at the creation. It should connect with an intuition that you have. There is a God. That's why after generations upon generations now in the West of education, trying to tell people there is no God, still 95% of the people believe that there's a God. It's a failure, even though there's a lot of noise about how there is no God. You read big, thick books. It's funny because a lot of the books on atheism will start out by saying, you can't know anything about God. Then they'll write 400 pages. So what can you do? The world tries to tell everybody there isn't any God, they'll kind of go along with it. We do for a while. And then you kind of clear your head after a while and you go, you know what? I really think there is one. There is one. Don't deliberately overlook what you know intuitively and what you can see in the evidence of the created world. It's too complex, it's too amazing to have happened by accident. And there's huge numbers of people writing exactly that and trying to make everybody wake up to it. We misinterpret the consistency of the creation and we think that it is naturalism. We say, look how everything's the same all the way, it happens the same over and over and over and over. And we have this built-in skepticism. We don't want to be told what to do by God. So then we speculate that maybe it functions on its own laws. But it doesn't function on its own laws. Look what he says. He says he created it, he does interact with it, and he will judge it. He's already judged it once, he will judge it again. He's saving it up. He will deal with it. The laws of physics, friends, are God's law. They are God's, the expression of God's mind for how the world is supposed to function, and it's very uniform. It happens this way regularly. Can you imagine if you wondered whether gravity was going to work every morning when you got up? Now, you may wonder whether or not you're going to win against gravity when you get up in the morning. Okay, that's a possibility. But you don't wonder whether gravity is going to work. That's because the laws of physics are the laws of God with regard to physics. They come from his mind. Nobody knows what gravity is. Do you understand that? Nobody knows what gravity is. Nobody knows what the strong and weak nuclear force are. They just are. Nobody knows what electromagnetism is. They just give it a big name. And they go, now we understand. Nobody knows what energy is. E equals MC squared, right? That's just a measurement of what it does. It's not really, nobody knows what it is. You know what it is? It's the expression of God's mind regarding physical matter. And the way he arranges energy, it's the expression of his mind. Psalms says, I believe it's Psalm 60, it says, power belongs to the Lord. Energy belongs to the Lord. It's his mind that makes it work, which means when he does a quote-unquote miracle, he's not violating anything. He's not violating the laws of physics. He's just saying, they're my laws. I can think it the way I want. And he, in this consistency that he's built into it, we look at the consistency and misinterpret it because of a tendency to want to be idolaters and not be told what to do. We create philosophies in which you end up worshiping the creation. And the Lord says, that's idolatry. Don't you understand? It is much more likely that a mind created stuff than that stuff created a mind. You understand that? Next time somebody says, you don't believe in creation, do you? That's scoffing, first of all. The answer is, I don't know, which do you think is more likely? That my computer created me? Or that I created my computer? Or that humans created computers? Just pick anything. Is it more likely that a mind created this complexity? Or is it more likely that a rock in the middle of space created you? And if it did, how smart do you think you are? I'm not kidding you. I'm not kidding you. I mean, if you're an accident, how do you know your thinking about being an accident is true? If your whole idea of logic came from a rock, but if it came from a mind, you see, here's my point. And it's what was going on with these guys. Look, it's always been this way. God's not going to do it. He's not interacting with it. He's not sustaining it. And Peter says, baloney. He created it. He sustains it. He will judge it. Because I got news for you. There's more than just the laws of physics. There are moral laws in the universe too. There are moral laws that are just as dangerous, in fact, even more dangerous to violate than the physical ones. The moral law of love at the center of the universe is holy and pure. And to violate it kills you. Would kill you instantly, but rather than simply deal with kill us all instantly, he gives time so that we can see that he has paid the price for that moral breaking of that moral law. But that moral law will be the ultimate law of the universe. In the next age, there will be no evil at all. The evil that's there is a violation of his will, but it's only temporary. And that's where this is going. So do not misinterpret the consistency with which God created the world. He sustains it. He lets it move in certain ways. But it's really his mind that sustains the whole thing 24/7. I sometimes ask people, Christians, if God stopped thinking about the world, would it continue to function? And you'd be surprised how many people have to think about that. Because they sort of assume it might. It might continue to function if you stop thinking about it. But if you think that, that's deism, that's not biblical Christianity. The Bible teaches that the world is contingent on the thought processes of God 24/7. And he's just so smart and he's just so big that he's really got a lot of mental power left over after running the universe to talk to you individually and to deal with a lot of other things. So it's an amazing reality that we misinterpret, okay? We misinterpret God's consistency. And we come up with these bizarre ideas. Second thing, misinterpretation. We misinterpret his patience. Look at verse 8, remember? Don't overlook this one fact, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. People say, well, first of all, let me deal with one thing. Sometimes folks will say, oh, that means one day, 1,000 years, I'll be able to create a way of finding out when the world will end. 6 days of creation. 6,000 years, people have used that to try and figure out the end of the world. That's not what he meant. Okay? That's not what Psalm 90 is about. That is not what the New Testament is about. You're not supposed to take the 1,000-to-1 thing and work it out on your computer with a calculator and find out how long the history of humanity is. Don't do that. And don't fall for people who try to do that. What he's saying is this. God functions inside and outside of time. He transcends time. That's what he's saying. And so what seems like a long time to you actually isn't a long time at all. He says he's not slow, and he's definitely not apathetic. We tend to think, well, if he hasn't done anything, he doesn't care, or he's slow, or worse yet, if he hasn't done anything to judge what I'm doing, that must mean he must approve of it. You know, I did something bad, and he didn't use a shock collar on me, so maybe it's okay. Yeah, maybe, but maybe he doesn't want to treat you like a dog. How about that? How about if he says, you're a son, you're a daughter, you're not a dog. I'm not going to use a shock collar on you. I'm not going to shock you every single time you do something wrong. I'm trying to teach you how to think like I do, like real people, not like puppets. So he lets it go, and we think, well, because he hasn't done anything, he's never going to do anything, or he doesn't, or he's slow, or he's apathetic. Not so, not so. He doesn't approve of what's going on, but he's patient. And he uses time as an ingredient in a fallen age in order to bring about repentance. And you know what that's like, because there was stuff in your life. Some of you, I'm looking around at people who have some life experience, I can tell. Life experience increases as hair decreases. I take great comfort in that. You look around and I can look around at you and I can say, yep, there's some life experience here. There are some people who realize that had God answered some of your requests 25 years ago, you'd be very sad. You look back and you think, I'm so glad that the Lord took his time and didn't give me what I asked for immediately. I'm so glad that he actually uses time as an ingredient so that I have a chance to learn and take. And okay, now translate that into the thing that you're angry with him right now about not doing yet. You know, you're saying, well, you haven't done this, and I've been praying for this. Would you please remember that he actually uses time? And if he doesn't use the time, that the cake won't come out right. In this world, the cake stays in the oven a certain amount of time, or it isn't cake, it's pudding. Yeah? Okay, so we say, well, Lord, make it happen faster. I know you can. He doesn't design it that way. He doesn't intend to. You say, well, it just feels like he's taken so long. And he looks right at you, just like you look at your kids and your grandkids. And you say, I know this seems like it's taken a long time to you, but when you get to be my age, how many of you have said that to somebody? When you get to be my age, you will realize time goes really fast. I mean, I was just talking with some family members the other night. We were all talking about how time goes so much faster the older you get. I mean, it's just literally racing by. I'm looking at the calendar, and it's like a fan. It's moving so fast around the calendar. Okay, you know what that is. The time has been moving the same all the way along. You're perceiving it differently the older you get, right? How old is God? How do you think he perceives time? No wonder he says, I know you think this is a long time, but you have no idea what eternity is. Now, he deals with us in time. Don't mistake that. He talks about past, present, and future, linear time. Yet he also lives outside of time, which means, I know this is hard, and I say it quite often, it means he already sees you in the future in the next age. As a Christian, you're already in the next age with him. He's looking at you now, seeing what he's going to do with you in the future, which is why he uses the term glorified in Romans 8 in the past tense about you. That's why. And you see this in the Bible, where he uses a past tense about something that hasn't happened yet. The reason is that he transcends it. So if you're frustrated with life because you've forgotten how smart God is and how he uses time, you need to calm down. You can misinterpret God's patience. You can misinterpret the fact that he puts more time into it and he wants you to pray for years before something happens. That's actually the way he designed it to work. And you'll think, well, if you don't understand that, you'll be frustrated and angry all the time. He stretches it. So the first misinterpretation is we misinterpret the consistency of the world, and we think that the world kind of thinks of it as something eternal. It's not. God is eternal. The world is temporary. By the way, I forgot to tell you, look up, just Google one of these days. I did it just for fun. End of the world, physics. And look at what physicists are saying about the end of the world. Because they're saying the world's going to come to an end too. It's just that they have a different calendar for it, but they say, yeah, sun's going to burn out, universe is going to implode, no question, 3 to 5 billion years from now, which means if you believe their calendar, we're at the very end of everything, pretty close, but you're not going to last that long anyway, so it doesn't matter. Check it out. Don't mistake the consistency for naturalism. Don't misinterpret his patience for slowness, approval, or apathy. He uses time as an ingredient. Third, we misinterpret God's instruction of the church in verse 11. We think when he says, live holy and godly lives, we think that means be churchy. Be a person who's out of touch with reality in this age entirely. Be a person who's at least 20 years behind the styles in pretty much everything. That used to be the standard thing. The Christian community had to be 20 years behind in music, in dress, in styles, everything, in order to prove they were holy. Now, they eventually did everything the world did. They just did it 20 years later. That was all. That was the only difference. And so people think to themselves, well, in order to be, I don't want to be a Christian because that will mean I'm going to act like a person I don't look up to, someone who's from a long time ago, as if you're the coolest thing that ever happened, huh? As if the thing you think is cool is not going to look hokey in another 20 years, right? The thing you think is the coolest idea, coolest dress, coolest music, 30 years from now, your grandkids are going to be laughing at you. We think that if God says, I want you to be holy and good, that it means I want you to be old-fashioned, frumpy, I want you to be out of touch with the world. That is absolutely not true. We think it means you should be super religious in the religious term, you know. Nobody was less religious than Jesus. I mean, look at him. In a religious culture, nobody was less religious in that sense than Jesus himself. And no one was more winsome. No one was more fun to be with. No one was a better person to be with than Jesus. When he says be holy and godly, he means think like me. That means think like the hero of the universe. And that is wonderful thinking. Now, if sin is cool, it's only cool until you start rotting. And you will eventually understand that this life that he tells us to live is the life of the future. Don't misinterpret that. It's not the life of the past, it's the life of the future. And it's a life of integrity and goodness and joy and peace. It's got all of the eternality you know in your heart you want. That's godliness. That's holiness. Thinking like Jesus. We misinterpret that. And it's really a problem for us. Holiness and godliness are life above the anger that we feel in this age, the lust and the fear. Anger, lust, and fear, by the way, sidebar. Anger, lust, and fear. And lust meaning not just sexual desire that's gotten infected, not just that, but all of the super desires that the world puts on us. Anger, lust, and fear are symptoms of misinterpreting the facts. When you find yourself completely fearful or completely angry or completely driven by some sort of an addiction, you're misinterpreting something about what Jesus says. So we misinterpret God's instructions. Number four, we misinterpret God's judgment about sin. And here's what we do. Notice that this is, he says, judgment is coming against the ungodly. And we say, oh, well, I don't want to talk about that because I believe in a God of love. There's only a God of love. And I you know, when you hear that in our culture, And people say, I don't believe in hell, I believe in a God of love. I hear what they're saying because a lot of people use the doctrine of hell in the wrong way. On the other hand, think this through, friends. If God is really a God of love, first of all, where'd you get that idea? It only is found in the gospel. Only the Bible says that God is love. It's amazing how many people say, I don't believe the Bible, and you say, well, if there is a God, what kind of God is he? Well, he's loving. Well, how do you know that? I don't know, he just is. You hijacked it right out of the New Testament. It's right out of the gospel. The gospel is the only message on earth that says God is loving. But now think this through. If God is loving, how loving would he be if he didn't deal with evil? How loving would you be if you didn't get mad at evil if it was committed against your own children or your grandchildren? How loving would it be to not judge evil? See, in order for love to not be just a sentiment, not just a foolish sentiment, like you read in greeting cards sometimes, you know, in order for it to have guts, in order for it to have power, in order for it to be unbreakable, in order for it to be the principle of the universe, which it is because it comes from the heart of the Trinity, it has to be absolutely pure. It cannot have any injustice in it. It cannot have any evil in it. Think about that. If God is loving, he has to judge. There cannot be a creation that he creates that he allows evil in. So he has to judge. A loving God has to judge, just like you who love your children would judge anybody, and you even judge them to a certain extent when they do evil. Why? Because you know intuitively love has to be pure if it's the real thing. No, my friend, it is perfectly congruent that a loving God judges the universe. And if you have a loving God, you also have a just God. And that's what the Bible says. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, I'm unjust. How can God show love to me? How can he deal with the evil and let me live through it? Well, hold that thought. All of the judgment stories in the Bible, by the way, are the future scrolled back. In other words, the final judgment scrolled back as illustrations all through the Bible. Whether it's Egypt being judged, the firstborn dying under the angel of the Lord, or whether it's the flood, all the prophets, especially in the minor prophets. Pastor Travis is doing a series, one book of the minor prophets each night on Wednesday nights, and one of the recurring themes is judgment. It's always saying there is coming a bigger judgment than the one we're seeing here. The Bible's filled with this. Why? Because God is holy and loving, which kind of puts a little bit of fear into us, does it not? I read an interesting, you say, well, I don't know if I like that idea. Look at it this way. He looks at the world and he says, there's so much living evil in it that I will have to deal with the whole thing. I won't be able to deal with it one snake at a time. I read an interesting story about 25 years ago and I wasn't able to re-find it. I found another one just like it, but it was about a house that was infested with snakes. And there, if you Google that, you will find one. I had found one from years ago because the one I read about that's more recent, they didn't say what they ever did about it. But the one from years ago, the house was filled with snakes. And can you imagine sleeping and hearing the slithering of snakes in the walls? That's what was going on. You buy the house, you're living there, you're sleeping, and you hear this little... Exactly. You know, some of the... You're just going... I'm not wild about snakes. I do not like snakes, really. Can you imagine the husband of a wife, a family, head of a household that owned a house like this, he went out and he was tapping the soffit outside the house, you know, the eaves and the soffit, and he could hear the snakes. As soon as he would hit it, the snakes would be slithering on the inside. In this one that I read about 25 years ago, they finally said, there's nothing we can do about this, because if we kill the snakes, the house is going to stink to high heaven, and there's no way to scare them out. What scares snakes? I don't know. Snakes scare everybody else. They don't leave just because you say boo, you know. You can't make them leave. They slither around another corner and stay under the house, stay in the walls and everything. And so they burned it. They burned the house. They just said, there's nothing else we can do. They burned it to the ground. They rebuilt it. That's the image I want you to have in your mind when you think of God and the evil that's in his good creation. He built a good house. It got snake infested. And he says, look, for me to deal with this, I'm not leaving my house snake infested forever. I built a good house. I built a good creation. The only way I can deal with it is to burn it. However, if I burn it right now, a lot of the people I love are going to get lost in that fire. So I'm waiting, but I will burn it. Don't misinterpret God's judgment. It will actually happen. And remember that in the Bible, there are two great judgments. One is at the very end of time. That's the one we're talking about now. But there is another judgment in the middle of time. Did you know that? that is just as bad as the one at the end. And the judgment in the middle of time, according to the Bible, is at the cross, where the end judgment of God that comes, that he's describing here, actually is poured out on one person who is Israel and who bears the sin, who takes the blame for the evil. That's the message of the cross, is that that judgment has already happened at Christ. But there is a coming judgment. And remember, God transcends time, so he can do this. He can say the judgment has already happened. If you will come to Christ, you enter into a life in which judgment has already happened and regeneration. The building has already been burned. The snakes have been destroyed. A new life comes, and you become a part of that. But my friend, if you don't come to that point of judgment, then you will actually have to face the judgment at the end, and the house is going to burn. So when you think of the gospel, think of it that way. This is a loving God who deals with judgment, and yet he's already dealt with it, has he not? You should be saying, if you're a Christian, I'm glad. I'm glad I've been protected from the final burning, because that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And then finally, so we got recapping. Don't misinterpret the consistency of the creation. Don't misinterpret the patience that God has. Don't misinterpret the instruction to the church. He's not telling us to be churchy. He's telling us to have integrity, to live that holy life. Don't misinterpret the judgment. It is not unloving. It's absolutely right. And a moment's reflection will tell us that. And finally, don't misinterpret the plan that God has for the universe. Now, if I tell, you know, you get in these discussions with people and you say, do you know what God has planned for the universe? And a lot of Christians will say, I heard Pastor Rick talking about it. He's going to burn this thing. You know, you know, I don't suggest that you lead with that particular discussion when you talk to folks in the world. I suggest that you go to the real point. Don't misinterpret what he's doing here. He doesn't end with destruction. Look at verse 13. According to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. Listen, he's not burning the thing so that he can leave just a smoldering stump where he once had a beautiful creation. He intends to rebuild it. The gospel, the good news, is that the rebuilding is guaranteed now that one person has come back from the dead. Regeneration has already started. It's already started. That's why when you come to Christ, Colossians chapter 3, the first five verses, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is a metaphysical reality that you become a part of when you come to Christ. He puts his eternal life in you so that even when your old body finally wears out, you got a new one coming, and the old universe is going to wear out. It's going to be judged, and a new one is going to come. That's actually wonderful news about the universe. Don't say, well, you know, it's all just going to burn. Go past that. The real end game is regeneration. The real end game is resurrection. Listen. The real end game is everything you've ever hoped for or enjoyed in this age. That family, that love, that health, that strength. That was fleeting. It didn't stay. It was temporary. And you misinterpreted as permanent. And then were so shocked when it went away. That's what actually he's building. That's the way he created it. Everybody has in their hearts, isn't that the way it should be? Yes, it's the way it should be. How can it be that way with an evil world? It has to be judged first and then resurrected, which is why Jesus himself is the paradigm for understanding everything in human history. There will come a judgment and a resurrection. Don't misinterpret the judgment. It doesn't end with death any more than Jesus ended with death. But it does need to be judged. It will die first and then be resurrected. The whole universe will. As a Christian, you got to get into that. You got to remember it because that's where you live. That's where your citizenship. We call it kingdom think because that's the kingdom of God. It's another way to say it. To live in this reality, thinking in the kingdom is a whole different way of living, is it not? The end of the world is coming, but it's not the end of the world. Daddy, Papa, is the end of the world coming? Yes, it is, but it's not the end of the world, honey. Oh, you Christians, you're always saying stuff we don't understand. We learned it from Jesus. The end of the world isn't the end of the world. Why? Because the gospel is true. Jesus died for our sins, came back from the dead, said there's a new regeneration. That's the word he uses for the new world. He calls it the regeneration. And then he says, you can be regenerated right now and have that life right now if you give your life to Christ. And Christian friend, you can live in that life right now. You can actually live in that life no matter what happens. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to grasp hold of these things. They are hard, and yet there are so many things that are hard to understand in our world that yet we know are true. We take your word. We trust that the creation is not an accident, that you are involved. And we see in our world even now elements of judgment that we know will eventually become a final judgment. When we look at these things, Lord, we pray that there will not be a disheartened attitude in our minds, that we will not lose hope, having put our hope in the wrong place, but that we will have hope in you, a certainty of a coming blessing promised by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We trust you for the end of this age and for the beginning of a brand new world. And until that day, Heavenly Father, please help us to live by the rules and the life of that new age, even though we live in the old one. We trust you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.